If you were not here at the beginning, you missed a fascinating clip I had never seen before of an animated version of the flood narrative of Noah's Ark, narrated by no less than Darth Vader. And the question is, what are we supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to do with this story? I'm going to set it up a little bit more here by saying it's only been a few weeks ago that not only was James Earl Jones once narrating it, but Joe Rogan was talking about it 3 weeks ago just like this.
I think something's happened, you know, and what those things were, it's very difficult to tell after all this time. One of the weird ones is they think they might have found the Ark of Noah.
Recently?
No, like... They've identified it quite a while ago, but now they've done like ground penetrating radar scans. This thing is the exact same shape as is described in the Bible. It looks like a boat, like it's the shape of a boat. It's in the place where they said that it rested. Like in the Bible, it said it rested on Mount Ararat in Turkey. That's where it is.
That's where it is.
And this thing is like the shape of a boat. Since 2019, a joint scientific team has applied GPR, ERT, LIDAR, and chemical analysis to determine whether the Durupanar formation is a natural geological fold or a buried, decayed wood ship preserved in the mountains of Ararat. It's kind of crazy that it matches it in terms of, like, it has all these characteristics.
Yeah.
It has, like, what look like some openings. Yeah. There's so many stories of a flood. Epic of Gilgamesh. It's in the Quran, it's in the Bible, it's in, like, they all have stories of a great flood. And by the way, the Aborigines in, the Aboriginals in Australia, they all have flood myths too. They all have stories.
Of floods, myths of floods.
They all have that. Everybody has, every ancient culture has stories of a great flood that happened a long time ago. Guaranteed. It had to happen.
Listen to the culmination of that story according to Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. What do we do with this story? Are we to animate it so that we can keep the kids' attention? Are we to do spectrographic and satellite imagery analysis to determine what the composition of this ark might have been allegedly somewhere on the climbs of Mount Ararat? What are we to do with this story? What are we to do with this long story? You might have wondered, why don't we just sort of abbreviate it here for us? Well, I wanted you to feel the length of it. I wanted you to feel the proportion of it. Look, to this point, we've already gone chapter 1 through chapter 5 to get us from the beginning all the way to several generations longer. This story is 4 chapters itself. Feel the proportion. Why is it so long? Why does it matter? Why? What are we to make of the fact that, as Rogan says, and if you've read any histories of antiquity, there are any number of stories from antiquity that speak of a flood? Why is it this one overlaps with many of those other stories and yet is very distinct from it? More on that in a moment. And why is it that over 4 chapters where Noah features so prominently, Noah never says a word? Friends, this is Noah's ark, but this is God's story. And my argument to you today is that this story is out to tell us more so about the profile of the Lord than anything else about meteorology or geology or who Noah is. Let me set it up this way. Charles Williams was one of the Inklings, you know, hung out with Lewis and Tolkien there in the Eagle and... Thank you. Drank pints, shared ministry, shared stories together. Hard to read, no doubt. I tried to read Charles Williams. No. But W.H. Auden, a poet, was an aficionado of Charles Williams, a colleague of his. And he said this of Charles Williams: "I met an Anglican layman, and for the first time in my life, I felt myself in the presence of personal sanctity, holiness. I had met many good people before who had made me feel ashamed of my own shortcomings, but in the presence of this man, we never discussed anything but literary business. I did not feel ashamed. I felt transformed into a person who was incapable of doing or thinking anything base or unloving. I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of somebody that you were mightily impressed with, but you didn't feel shame at the disparity between what you sensed in them and what you knew of yourself." But apparently that's how W.H. Auden thought of Charles Williams. And what was thought of Charles Williams by W.H. Auden could also be said of what C.S. Lewis thought of his greatest influence, the Scotsman George MacDonald. George MacDonald's son once ran a school in Asheville back in the 19th century. Of George MacDonald, C.S. Lewis said this: "I dare not say that George MacDonald is never in error, but to speak plainly, I know hardly any other writer who seems to be closer or more continuously close to the spirit of Christ himself. Hence his Christ-like union of tenderness and severity. Nowhere else outside the New Testament have I found terror and comfort so intertwined. This is Noah's ark, but this is God's story. And my contention to you this morning is that the flood narrative is to tell us more about the Lord than anything else. And it is to profile him in a more three-dimensional way than you and I are perhaps willing or have ever been exposed to. You and I are here to consider this profile of him: his severity, sharpness, sternness, ferocity, pointedness, sometimes disturbing, often unsettling, his severity, but also his tenderness, his patience, his kindness, his generosity, his magnanimity, his compassion, his encouragement. Some of us think he is one way, some of us think he is another way. My friends, if you don't think of him as the same way, then you don't know him. This story, my argument, is here to give us a profile of the Lord, but also a template for anybody that might know him and be like him. We're going to consider the severity and the tenderness of the Lord. Consider that as a profile of him and a template for our humanity if we are to follow him. And I would like to bring in one story that you might think is absolutely bizarre to find a parallel. 30 years ago, there was a film, cult classic, called Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. Ah. Joel and Clementine are friends. They become lovers. They see a future together, and everything is light and sweet. And it is all good, and they are glad that they began this project. And then, as time goes on and relationships tend to develop, they begin to notice things in each other that they thought, oh, that's there. Their true selves come forth, and what was sweet becomes bitter, and so bitter that it becomes painful. And the pain is so great that they wish they could absolutely just sort of plunge the memory of their relationship into the sea that they might never remember it again. And interestingly enough, there is an organization called Lacuna Inc. Lacuna is the Latin word for gap. And it's a technology that says, I can erase a selective part of your memory. Both of them put down the money to have their memories of each other erased. What began as a wondrous, lustrous, hopeful project of love, now the pain associated with it prompts them to want to erase their entire memory of the entire moment, to plunge it into the sea. And so they do. There are other flood stories of antiquity. One in particular of Sumerian origin, of Babylonian heritage, is the flood story known as Atrahasis. And in that story, the gods become so annoyed with humanity because there's so many of them, and they're noisy, and they don't like that. And they also don't like the fact that these humans whom they have created were made to be slaves, and now these humans have gotten uppity and rebelling against their masters, and so what do? They send a flood because they're annoyed and they're angry that humans have become rebellious. That is not this story. In Genesis chapter 6, we hear God's heart as he reveals himself in what he has seen. He has made all things. He has formed what was formless. He has filled what was void. He has made humanity in his image, male and female. He created them. He issues to them a mandate: multiply, fill, and rule everything that I have entrusted to you. And within a hot minute, they've already decided, you know what? This is wonderful. I think we've got it from here. We don't need your help. We're going to go our own way. And he says, you can go your own way. They choose to find their own goodness. And in that rebellion, they seek to hide and blame and cover, as we've heard recently. And within a generation, their diminished view of God that leads to consequences to lose that original intention that he has for him. Now, that diminished view of God has led in one of their heirs a diminished view of another, even a diminished view of your brother, and he murders him. Cain destroys Abel in envy, resentment, and malice. And in the moment, the Lord exercises patience and mercy. But what began in Cain only spreads to the next generations, taking advantage of the mercy that has already shown Cain and indulging in even more violence across the spread of the earth, such that, as you hear there in Genesis chapter 6, he saw the wickedness of man, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What prompts the severity of the Lord is not caprice. It is not being annoyed. It is seeing this project that he began in love, that now you're all killing each other. Wouldn't it be best to forestall further violence upon the earth? For that is the violence that was spreading everywhere. And it says, interestingly enough, the Lord regretted what he had done, and he was grieved in his heart. And as Tim Keller says on his sermon on this one, that word there for grief is rather unique in the Old Testament. It is the same word used of Jacob's sons when they hear that their sister has been violated. It is the same word that Isaiah speaks of when he speaks of a woman who has been disfavored and abandoned. It is the same word used of those who grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's how the Lord feels about the project began in love, now so full of violence that he just wants to put an end to it. Wouldn't it be best? Where does he go from here? What does he do? He wants to end and begin again. And so he finds one family, one who will listen, one who might take heed. And in his anguish, he calls upon one, a family, by the name, the father's name is Noah, who in that moment, given the very low bar of expectation among virtue about humanity right then, he kind of exceeds it very well. It starts very well for Noah. You get past chapter 9, you go, oh, Noah, what happened? He recruits him. He informs about what's to happen. And he says, build an ark. And he says, I'm going to bring everything to an end. Because violence has spread across the face of the earth. Do you hear the severity of the Lord? When it comes to violence, my friends, it is an unfortunate truth of our existence that we are surrounded by it. And in some ways, though, also insulated from it, such that we are numb to it, unless it reaches you. Or perhaps is what an even worse outcome of the outbreak of violence. Now we exploit violence as a tool for our own designs. We're not really sympathetic in the least about those who are victims. Now we capitalize on the moment to make some sort of virtual signal. It's the way violence happens. It's the way violence reaches us. It's the way violence has spread so much across the earth that we see in living color, embracing vividness, the severity of the Lord. And in that moment, we wonder, what now? Noah brings, he builds, he prepares, he loads up his family, male and female of each and every kind, because he's playing for the long game here. He realizes that the Lord is not simply angered. He wants to begin again. He wants to begin where he started again in Genesis chapter 1. And he says, my grief, my regret are deep. All things must come to an end. That's his severity. And for perhaps some of you in this room, and many of those who hear this story, I would understand if you say, this is where I get off the bus when it comes to the Lord. I'm sorry. I don't believe in a God like that. I don't want to believe in a God like that that would act like that. Great. Okay. Like, that's too much. It's over the top. Really? Reduce all flesh to nothing? Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian. He wrote a book probably 15 or 20 years ago called Exclusion and Embrace. And he argues that there's many people in the West that would say nonviolence must be our principle in all cases, because we know that God would never take vengeance upon anything, that God will never judge, that God is not like that. And he says at one point in his book, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. But in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, as he has been in Croatia during the Serbo-Croatian War back in the 90s, in the scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And as one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. In other words, you say that there is no God that would ever judge, and I could never believe in a God who judges. It's probably because you've been mostly insulated from any kind of violence in your life. Who are you to say he never judges? Who are you to say he doesn't act like that? We are meant to see here, in part, the severity of the Lord. He does act like that. But before we transition to the other element that we're meant to see of his profile, there's two very subtle things that happen there in the early part of the passage. One is in chapter 8, verse 14, when it says, maybe 7:14. I will establish my covenant with you. Sorry, chapter 6, verse 18. I will establish my covenant with you. Right there in the middle of it. I'm hating what's happened here. Noah, gird up your loins. Go grab your saw. Let's go. But I will establish my covenant with you. What? He doesn't elaborate. It's just there. It's meant to be a bookmark that. I'll get back to you. Just sit tight. I will establish my covenant with you. In his severity, he too is forward thinking. He too is also thinking about what promises he will make. And then interestingly enough, later in chapter 7, when everybody's loaded up, there's an interesting way of saying what happens when the flood rise, and the floods are about to begin. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Not get in, it's coming, I'll sit and watch. I will shut you in and make sure you are safe. I will make good on my promise and I will protect you in this. I know you built, but you can't close yourself in. I will protect you. The severity of the Lord is real, but so too his tenderness. Noah and his family and everything, male and female of every kind of species that was living then, they had some time to think. They were at sea. And sometimes, friends, we have to be at sea for a while that we might see things that we are ordinarily and otherwise distracted by or resistant to considering. The Lord uses his people in the wilderness, whether it's arid or watery, to test, to refine, to invite reflection and contemplation. Sometimes you and I have to be at sea in order to hear, in order to note. And we can only wonder, it doesn't say, I don't want to be too imaginative here, but we can only wonder what was going through Noah's mind in the 150 days that he had there, bouncing and floating, seeing the faces of all the people that he knew that were now at the bottom of the sea, wondering when was this going to end, wondering what he was going to do, and probably hoping and thinking, surely the Lord has something other than we're just going to float the rest of our days. And so what does he do? He sends out little sorties of birds, and one comes back, nothing. The second one comes back, olive branch. At least the top of a tree apparently has emerged from the surface, and then the third one goes out and never comes back. Family? We may soon be able to disembark. The waters subside. The rains have ceased. Dry land is found. And that ark lands again on solid ground. We are, many of us, familiar with those iconic moments in history when there was a cessation of conflict, of wars. People, you know, pop a cork, kiss some woman in the streets in Times Square, and dance with strangers, right? The great national nightmare, whatever it might have been, was over, and people are jubilant at this new day that is before them. What does Noah do? Everybody out. Let's get busy. And the first thing he does is he builds an altar. And on that altar, he offers a sacrifice, a burnt offering, an homage to the Lord's goodness and gratitude for having been seen through the storm and now having before them an opportunity for something new. And it says, interestingly enough, in chapter 8, verse 21 and 22, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. If you have been watching closely, you may notice that what was said in chapter 6 about the nature of humanity and what is said here in chapter 8 about the nature of humanity doesn't change. The flood did not solve that problem. What humanity was before the flood and what humanity is after the flood is the same. Why then the flood? In that silly little film that I really recommend to you sometime, the real plot of the story is not that they have their memories of the relationship erased. It's that after they do, they meet each other again. And they strike up a friendship again. And that friendship develops into a relationship again. And all of us that are watching, privy to what happened before, going, no, 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 dude, don't. The relationship develops. And we all wonder, so did it just take a second chance? And then something happens. Somehow, each of them come by way of a little cassette tape from the company that erased their memory, but a cassette tape of a recording of their voices from before their memories were erased, explaining why they were about to do what they did. And now they have discovered, we knew each other before, and we loved each other before, and then we hated each other before, so much so that the pain was too great that we wanted to have our memories drowned into the sea. What shall they do? Watch.
Wait.
What?
I don't know.
What
just
do
wait.
You want, Joel?
Just wait. I don't know. I want you to wait for just a while. See anything that I don't like about you.
But you
right
will.
Now I can't.
But you will. You know, you will think of things. And I'll get bored with you and feel trapped because that's what happens with me.
Okay.
Okay.
To suggest to you that the Lord is like a wiry, sheepish, misshaven, unshaven young man. But what the Lord is saying to Noah and to those who will follow him is the divine, okay, your inclination from youth is no better than before I plunged the world into the sea, before I sought to erase, so to speak, the memory of this project that I began in love with great hope. The tenderness of the Lord to us, what we see there in the rainbow. What does the rainbow mean? That God made a covenant with Noah that he will never again wipe the planet free of water. And for those of us that sit here in Asheville and Hendersonville and Swananoa, and we went through Helene, we sometimes wonder, are you sure? His promise to us, I will never again do that. The rainbow is his promise. The rainbow is his divine, okay. This is who you are. This is how you work. And I will still work in you. And I will still work among you. And I will still lead you to the places in the wilderness. And I will still confront you in any number of ways to make you more like myself. But I am saying to you, okay. And what is hinted at there in the promise there before the altar, I will never again curse the ground and I will never again wipe out all flesh by way of flood. What is hinted at there we see perfectly at the cross. The Lord acts severely toward his son that he might act tenderly toward those who might find their faith in him. That's what we call the gospel. The Lord demonstrates his severity unto his son for the sake of goodness, that he might exercise tenderness to all those who will acknowledge that and realize that and be humbled by that and moved by that and then captivated by that, that we might know his tenderness. What we see in the flood narrative about the Lord, again, you may wonder, did God change his mind? Did he like, you know what, I'm done with this, and y'all are gone. And then we go, oh, you're still like that. Well, that was a waste. No. The story, I believe, is meant to build our profile of the Lord. Otherwise, we have a caricature, or as my wife pronounces it, caricature. The tenderness and severity of the Lord are on display in that story. The tenderness and severity of the Lord are on display most fully and perfectly in Jesus. He flipped tables. He spoke bitingly towards the self-righteous. He said to those who would come to him at some times, how long will I have to put up with you? He could be severe. Get behind me, Satan. He's not out to win friends and influence friends, people. But at the same time, he's tender. For a prostitute anointing his feet, for a woman caught in adultery, for tax collectors and sinners, for a Jewish tax collector that had defrauded his own countrymen by his own greed. Oh, yes. His tenderness is as present as his severity in other places. Don't you dare take one of those parts away from him. What then has this story for us? There are innumerable things perhaps the story has for us. I scale it down to one thing. Two. What does it mean to know the Lord? That you would have the fear of the Lord and know that in Christ you are a friend of the Lord. Those two things are distinct but inseparably linked. And if you don't hold one of those categories, you are dealing with a cardboard cutout of your God. One who knows him has a fear of the Lord and is also a friend of the Lord. And that you and I might know what it means then to take heart that he is both tender and severe, I would argue this. Life in him must be this, that we would be those who can both receive and offer tenderness and severity as the moment may call for it. Severity comes our way. Let me condense that into a single verse from Psalm 141. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. My friends, sometimes I must be rebuked. And so do you. And there must be somebody willing to rebuke you. Because it's a kindness. If you want all gentleness and wine and roses, you're in the wrong faith. It's love. And it has to be received as such. But at the same time, he is tender. In Romans chapter 8, you hear this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He is tender. He is generous. Run to refuge. Run for refuge into that truth. He can be severe and he can be tender. And some of that severity comes to us in the middle of providences we can never explain and would never sign up for ourselves. But my friends, there are times where you'll be ridiculed and misunderstood and slighted and disparaged and demeaned baselessly, baselessly. And in that moment, you have a choice. Will you retaliate in order to rectify and rehabilitate your name in their eyes, their ears, or will you say to yourself, he's enough. I am content that he knows my heart. Where else where you and I learn one thing that he means for us, namely to trust him. Where else will you learn that apart from the moments in which all of those things are coming at you, but you don't know what to do with it, and you feel really angered by all of it? You and I will never learn to trust unless we're put in circumstances in which we have to. And that is a severe providence at times. But in that severity, there is a kindness. And that's why Lewis portrays Aslan there among the beavers. Safe, Mr. Beaver? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. This is your God. This is your God. Oh, that we might, because of Jesus, in seeing both severity and tenderness at his cross and in his life and in his intercession for us, may we be those who can both receive and offer the severity and the tenderness of the Lord as the occasion may require. Let's pray. May it be unto us as you have said. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.